Good afternoon, evening. I'm not sure what it is right now. I'll get it figured out here shortly. But we're glad to see you, and I hope you had a pleasant day enjoying the summer weather outside. The 82nd Psalm is not one of David's. It was inspired to us through a man named Asaph. I suppose a lot of folks call him Asaph. There's about four men in the Old Testament with that name. And I think that this is probably the one who, along with a man named Heman, was made director of music in the early days of the Levitical priesthood. That seems the most reasonable. And the 82nd Psalm is mainly a judgment on judges. Judges of Israel. Now, I'm not talking about necessarily the ones we read about in the book of Judges, but I'm talking about magistrates who were selected and appointed to handle various civil and even religious affairs. And if there's an unusual use of the word gods in this text. Verse 1 starts out, God stands in the congregation of the mighty, and he judges among the gods. That word there, and if you notice in your Bible, it's lowercase g, but that's the Greek or the Hebrew word Elohim. It's the same word that we find in Genesis 1:1, where it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So how could a word like that be applied to mere men? Well, it's not uncommon in the Old Testament for the writers to refer to earthly political leaders with that word. And of course, I'm reading from the New King James tonight, and so it is not capitalized, but it's still the same word as that is often used for the God of heaven in the Old Testament, in the plural form. And in fact, verse 6, where it says, I said you are gods, Jesus quotes this in Matthew 10. And he's not talking about deities or divine counsel or anything, any divine being. He's talking about earthly leaders. In a similar fashion, you remember, Sarah called Abraham Lord, but she did not call him capital L Lord, but as his wife, she was in submission to him, so therefore, he was her Lord. You have, you people who still work for a living, you probably have a boss or a supervisor or a team lead. In ancient times, they would call them Lord because that was the one to whom you were in submission. And that should give us insight into how we are to view our Lord Jesus Christ. That it just automatically implies submission to someone who is over us. And so as we look at the psalm, and I'm not going to be talking about this all evening, but verse 1, Asaph writes that God stands in the congregation of the mighty, and he judges among the gods. In verse 8, Asaph writes, Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. Verses 2 through 7 is actually Jehovah God speaking. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? And then he says, and these are imperatives, defend the poor and the fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and needy, deliver the poor and needy, and free them from the hands of the wicked. They don't know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. Now, who is they there? He's talking about the judges, the little g gods. And so what he's talking about here, this is a reprimand of the political leaders of the day and religious leaders who were abusing their power, abusing their positions, if you can believe that. And in verse 5, God says they're so ignorant that they don't know what they're doing. They're so caught up in themselves, they have no knowledge that they're doing wrong. He's saying basically they don't know, and they don't know that they don't know. And you just can't help people like that. They walk about in darkness, and all the foundations of the earth are unstable. And God says, I said to you, you are gods. In other words, he's reminding them what Paul reminded us all in Romans chapter 14, where he says that the magistrates, the people who are in charge, they have their positions because God ordained it. God allowed it. And God is telling them, I said you were leaders, I said you were gods, but you're not acting like gods. You're not acting like you should be acting. You are all children of the Most High. So they've got this lofty position in the realm of mankind, but they're abusing it. They're extorting people. They're oppressing the most vulnerable people in the world. And he says in verse 6, you are children of the Most High. You have your position because I allowed you. But I'm here to tell you in verse 7, you're going to die like any other man. Your position of authority is not going to garner you any favors, especially because you have abused your office. You're going to die like men, and you're going to fall like one of the princes. Just like one of the sons of the king, you're going to die just like they die. You're not going to get any special favor, any special treatment. And then so Asaph finishes it up by saying, arise, O God, judge the earth. They have not been judging fairly, correctly. Arise, my God, and you judge, because you will judge fairly and correctly, and you shall inherit all nations. So, tucked within this brief psalm of 8 verses, we see some traits of God's righteous heart. It's not really the theme of the text, but they're there, and I want to try to pull them out and let you see these things. And I think it will help us to garner insight, number one, into the mind of God, the heart of God. And number two, an interpretive way of looking at the Psalms. We can take what the Psalms say, and these things, these implications, I think will become more apparent to you. And I think it'll help us in reading the Psalms and getting more out of the Psalms if we just look at this brief psalm. So these are traits that you and I must be sure that we emulate in our desire to serve God and to serve our fellow man. And the first thing I want to look at, as we see in the first part of verse 2, a heart like God's will be a heart that is characterized by honesty. It will be a heart that is characterized by honesty. And notice what he says. And again, this is Asaph writing, but he's writing here the words of God. This is God speaking. How long will you judge unjustly? Unjustly is the opposite of honestly. It's unfair. It's dishonest. Truth must be the order of the day for the Christian, for the child of God. And not just truth when it's convenient, not just truth when it's not going to get me in trouble, but truth has to be truth all the time. Our God is a God of truth. In fact, Moses wrote in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 4, he is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4. You and I can be dishonest. We have that capacity. Whether we are, we can be wrong about things. Now, sometimes we can do it with intentional dishonesty. It can be the case that you and I can relay false information, sincerely believing it is right. But that doesn't change the effects of it. You know, you tell your children all through school that 2 + 2 = 5. As sincere as you might be, you know, it was a mistake, but it's going to affect them adversely. But God, he's first described there as the rock. He is solid. He is dependable. He's like that house in Matthew 7 that Jesus built, or told about being built, that was built on the rock, as opposed to the house that was built on the sand, on a sandy, shifting, unstable foundation. Not our God. He is a rock. He is solid. He is firm. He is dependable. Have you ever known people that were not dependable because you didn't know if the words coming out of their mouth was true or not? We don't have to worry about that because our God is honest. He is characterized by honesty. Paul said in the Roman letter, chapter 3 and verse 4, let God be true, but every man a liar. Now, you know and I know that not everybody you meet is a liar. Everybody we meet has the capability, has the potential of being a liar, but I still wouldn't classify human beings in general as liars. So what's Paul mean when he says, let God be true and every man a liar? Here's what he means. God is so absolutely true that in comparison, everybody on earth is a liar. It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. God is so righteous that none of us are holy. God is so truthful that none of us are all of us are liars. God is so loving that all of us are haters. You see what I'm saying? It's a comparison for emphasis. God is absolutely and unequivocally true. In fact, the Bible tells us in Hebrews 6:18 that it is impossible for God to lie. Oh, I've known people that I wish had that attribute, that it would be impossible for them to lie. Titus chapter 1 verse 2 records that it's impossible for God to lie. So we know that our God is a God of truth. And because that's the case, and because God is our Lord, and because we want to serve him and be like him, the righteous folks will try to reflect the truth in everything that you and I say and do. That's, you know, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 6. Listen to what he says. Paul says, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. So what's Paul saying about liars there? He says they're fools. Yeah, they fool people. But they're the last one to be fooled. And they're fooling themselves if they think they're going to get by with it. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbors, for we are members one of another. How could you lie to someone you claim to love, that you claim to respect and admire? And yet here we are, united in the blood of Christ, Christians, and not just us, but Christians throughout the world. And yet, the church has been harmed in many places because brethren lie. They lie to one another. They lie to those outside. That should not be indicative of our characters. You know, in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 14, where Paul says that we're to stand, therefore, having your waist girt about with truth. Yes, he's talking about gospel truth in many instances, but our lives should not be characterized by speaking untruths, by misrepresenting the truth, misrepresenting what we are doing. We should be able to live our lives openly, unconcealed. Because honesty and truth is a characteristic of the heart of God, and it should be a characteristic of the heart of his people. Secondly, in verse 2 of our psalm, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? And you're thinking, why would anybody want to show partiality to the wicked, especially these God men, these judges in the Old Testament? Well, as in these times, as it is a lot in times of today, the excessively wicked are excessively wealthy. And so if you're a politician and you want to get more, you're going to look the other way when crime are committed. And maybe you'll take a bribe by one of these wealthy evildoers so as not to get arrested. They give partiality to the wicked. They might give this wicked donor a sweetheart deal, pass from indictment or persecution, or prosecution rather. But they showed partiality to the wicked. A heart like God's will be guided by impartiality. You see, God sees the same value in all people. You could have $2 billion in your bank account, or you could be down to your last $2 bill. God doesn't care. He doesn't care how much you have. What he does care about is how you use what you have, whether it's little or whether it's a lot. To God, no one is worthless. Humans, unfortunately, don't see things that way many times. And I've been guilty of it. And, of course, there's a difference, too. I mean, I've been on the job site somewhere, and there's some fellow who's not really known as being a heavy hitter. The only time he ever does anything or looks busy is when the boss comes around. The rest of the time, he's leaning on a handrail or sitting on a bucket somewhere. And they say, oh, that guy's worthless. Now, we're saying as far as a worker goes, he's worthless. We're not saying he's worthless as far as his soul goes. You know, everybody that's been born has a soul. And everybody is worth, everybody was worth Jesus going to the cross for. And I wonder many times if was it the case that somebody refuses to obey the gospel because they feel in their mind that they're not worth it? Well, that shouldn't matter, because it's not like they can say, well, I'm not worth it, Jesus, so don't go to the cross for me. It's too late, pal. Christ already went because he knew you were worth it. But God doesn't show partiality. There's the phrase in the Bible, or a passage in Scripture, that says that God shows partiality to no man. He shows partiality to us all the same, is what he's saying. It's not that none of us are worth it. We're all worth the same to him. We were all worth the blood of Jesus Christ, his son. In Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 17, Moses wrote by inspiration, "For Jehovah your God shows no partiality and does not take a bribe." So this was something that was common back then for officials, leaders, to be bribed. Nothing's changed. Human nature hasn't changed that much in 3,000-4,000 years. God shows no personal favoritism to man, Galatians 2:26. God is impartial. And Peter learned this, you recall, over in Acts chapter 10, that great passage where Peter was in Caesarea, or summoned to Caesarea. But we remember that Peter went out on a housetop to pray about the sixth hour. I'm in Acts 10:10. And he became very hungry and wanted to eat. And while they made ready, he fell into a trance. You know, I can relate to Peter with that verse right there just as well as I can with so many others. In verse 11, he saw heaven opened up and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to earth. And in it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God hath cleansed, call not thou uncommon or unclean, common or unclean." And this was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven. So Peter was then summoned to Caesarea by a man named Cornelius. And when he went to Cornelius' house, he opened his mouth and he saw those Gentiles there. And it's like the light bulb came on over Peter's head, if he had known what electricity was. He said, "I get it now." And he said, "I perceive in truth that God shows no partiality." Because up until that time, they had only been preaching the gospel to the Jews. And this was the first time that we read about in Scripture of Gentiles hearing and being obedient to the gospel. And this was a big deal. In fact, this was such an important and monumental phenomenon that the Holy Spirit fell on the people in Cornelius' house in a similar way that it had fallen on the disciples in Jerusalem in Acts 2. It was that important. And Peter finally did the math and figured it out. Call nothing that God has made common or unclean. And so this same mindset that God has of impartiality and what Peter learned is enjoined upon Christians. We're supposed to have the same mindset. If we turn back to James chapter 2, verse 1 and following, James writes, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, And you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So James, by inspiration, is indicting those who would show partiality based on social status. James went on in verse 5 and said, listen, my beloved brethren, hath God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. We don't want to dishonor anybody. And when we show partiality, you might think, well, I'm only dishonoring this insignificant person, but we're dishonoring God, because that's not God's will for us. God would have us to treat all men the same. In 1 Timothy 5:21, Paul said, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, do nothing with partiality. So there is that social sense in which we are to treat everyone the same. Now, I'm not saying that there shouldn't be times when we use some common sense. You know, it was after 9-1-1 that if somebody walked through an airport wrapped in a white robe and had a towel wrapped around their head, they got people's attention. If you see somebody lurking around where they're not supposed to be lurking, in hot days like this, policemen are especially attuned to other folks who may be walking around in long overcoats because they might be trying to hide a gun or something. You know, if somebody come in our assembly today on a hot day like this and they got a long overcoat on, I'm going to be a little suspicious. So God is not telling us to just take leave of our senses. But God is telling us that everybody has the same shot at heaven. Christ shed his blood for everybody. There's also there's another way that people can be guilty of partiality. In Malachi chapter 2 and verse 9, the prophet writes, therefore I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people because, listen to this, you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. Can you believe this? People were actually picking and choosing which laws they were going to obey and which laws they weren't going to. Have you ever heard of that before? Selective obedience, selective law obeying. You know, I think we all agree that, you know, we should stop at red lights. Stop signs, the speed limit, but yeah, we'll do a dead stop at a red light. I heard a story about a policeman that pulled a fellow over for doing a roll through a stop sign. And he questioned the fellow about it. He says, you didn't stop at that stop sign. He said, well, I slowed down real slow. And so the cop took his nightstick out, started beating the guy over the head with it. He says, do you want me to stop or slow down? So there's a difference, right? Well, the people in Malachi's day, they were being selective about which laws they were going to obey. And again, things have not changed much as far as human nature goes. People still want to be selective. And they do the same thing with the Bible. And in fact, when you try to use the Bible as its own best commentary, it's very likely that you'll be accused of cherry-picking your verses. And they say, well, all you people in the Church of Christ, the only verses you know are the ones about baptism. And then they're surprised to learn at how many verses there are in the Bible that talk about baptism. And then they'll say something like, well, but there's more verses that talk about faith. How many times does God have to tell us to do something before we'll be obedient to it? You know what the Bible talks about more than any other subject? Money. But that's not the basis of our salvation, is it? Thirdly, in verses 3 and 4, defend the poor and fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and needy, deliver the poor and needy, free them from the hand of the wicked. So God's heart, and if we want our hearts to be like God's, we need to have hearts that are full of compassion. And that's what verses 3 and 4 is talking about. And all those words there in verses 3 and 4, they all have little different nuances, and they're reflective of many things, and I'm not going to get into all of that in this lesson. But God's heart, and a heart that is striving to be like God's, will respond to the needs of others and will not look or turn their backs upon them. In God's compassion, I think we talked about this morning, you know, God of the Old Testament was a vengeful God of fire and brimstone, and the God of the New Testament was love. We see God's compassion throughout the Bible. You remember when Moses was tending his flocks and he encountered the burning bush? And you remember what God said to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 7? Jehovah said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And so what did God do? He commissioned Moses to deliver the people out of Egypt. And yet somebody will say, well, God of the Old Testament wasn't very compassionate. Well, if that's not compassion, then I must not know what compassion is. And maybe some folks would say I don't. The psalmist said in Psalm 31, verse 7, I will be glad and rejoice in your mercy, for I have considered my trouble, and you have known my soul and its adversities. The psalmist recognized that God knew about compassion. We see such beautiful examples of compassion. One of the examples of compassion in the Bible that really touches me is concerning Moses, but a lot earlier. In fact, it's back in Exodus chapter 2 when Amram and Jochebed, they had this beautiful child, Moses, and the edict had gone out from the Pharaoh to kill the children, you remember? And Jochebed put her baby in they call it an ark of bulrushes, and put it in the river and sent it on its way towards Pharaoh's camp. And Pharaoh's daughter saw it. And the Bible says, and when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrew children. And she took him and raised him for her own. Of course, we know Miriam, Moses' sister, arranged for Jochebed to be his nursemaid. It's a very touching episode. And because compassion is a hallmark of God, it should be a hallmark of the Christian, as Jesus taught. We think of the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18, where he was forgiven a great debt, and then he went out and grabbed one of his fellows who owed him a little debt and threatened to throw him in prison till the debt was paid. And Jesus said, you should have had compassion on him. You should have had compassion on him. Doesn't that sting? Have you ever passed up an opportunity to show compassion on somebody and you let it go, and then later it stings because the words of Jesus come ringing? You should have had compassion. I hate that feeling. I hope I never feel it again. We think of the Good Samaritan, obviously. That's the perfect example of compassion. Jesus said a certain man went down from Jericho, or from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. Doesn't stop there. Now, if he'd had pity on him, he'd have said, "Oh, you poor guy. You got beat up. You must feel awful. I'll pray for you." And I say that with the platitudes that sometimes people say to you, and you know that they're not praying people. But he didn't have just pity on him. He had compassion. He had mercy. What's the difference, John? Because he did something. He put this wounded man on his own beast and took him to an inn and paid for his medical care. And he says, "I've got to go." He says, "But I'm going to leave some money with you. And when I come back through, if you spend all that and more, I'll repay you." I pray for that kind of compassion. For me. For me to have that kind of compassion. That's the quintessential example of compassion for the Bible. Paul taught, you know, you and I are to weep with those that weep, to mourn with those that mourn. He said in 1 Corinthians 12:26, "If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it." But we need to have that feeling of empathy. And we need to have the mind that we want to do what we can to help. And then finally, in verse 5 of our psalm, "They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness, and all the foundations of the earth are unstable." Darkness, many times in the Bible, as you know, means sin. They are walking in darkness, the darkness of sin, the darkness of ignorance. And in fact, he says, "The foundations of the earth are unstable." To me, that's a perfect description of this transgender perversion that's going on in our nation right now. They've taken the symbol of God's promise, and they're using it as a symbol of Satan's perversion. The foundations of the earth are unstable. When you and I were growing up, most of us, a man married a woman. Then they had children. Now it's anything goes. Marriage is optional. Childbirth is optional. Yeah, I know, yesterday was 1 year since we shot down the dreaded Roe v. Wade. The Dobbs decision was signed 1 year ago today, or yesterday. Countless millions of babies have been spared, but we still got work to do, and I'm getting off track. But a heart like God, who is opposed to the darkness of sin and unstableness of the foundations of common sense and common decency, our God is a God of purity, and a child of God will have a heart that is in pursuit of purity. A heart that was waging war against wickedness in all forms. Brethren, evilness should be unwelcome at all times, in all places. we have a God of purity. What does purity mean? Well, it means in the Bible, it means genuine. It means blameless. It means innocent. Habakkuk wrote in chapter 1 and verse 13, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil. Thou canst not look upon evil." He's talking about God. He's not talking about mankind in general, because you know and I know that to look upon evil, that's big money today. People pay a lot of money to go view wickedness, pornography. Yeah, that's big medicine for the covetous and the perverted. "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you," Psalm 5, 4 and 5. Therefore, the Christian life is to be a life of purity. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Who's going to see God? The pure in heart. What's going to happen to those who are not pure in heart? They're not going to see God. I know y'all knew that, but just in case. Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, 5, "Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart." We don't love people just for what we can get from them. We don't love people just because it makes us look good in the public's eye. We love from a heart that is undiluted by aspirations of greatness. We love because it's the right thing to do. "Keep yourselves pure," 1 Timothy 5:22. Keep yourselves pure implies personal responsibility. You can help me. I can help you. Or I could hinder you, and you could hinder me. But ultimately, it's my responsibility to keep myself pure, and it's your responsibility to keep yourself pure. Peter said in 1 Peter 1:22, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." There's nothing sweeter on earth than love out of a pure heart. Not adulterated by, again, ulterior motives, not this, I'm going to scratch, or you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. It's just doing the right thing because it's right. Our God is a God of honesty and truth, impartiality, compassion, and purity. Brethren, it's my prayer that we all strive daily in those areas, becoming more like our God, becoming less like the world. This evening, if you're not a child of God, if you're an erring child of God, we hope you would take this opportunity to get back on the right track. Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." If you're not a child of God, or if you are and have been negligent or have backslidden in your duties, this would be the perfect opportunity to make it right. So we're going to stand and sing, and we invite you to take a seat on the front row right now. Would you come?